Scripture reading this morning comes from two texts from the Epistle to the Hebrews. First is begins at Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And our second text is from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
At the beginning of the year, we started a brief series on the perseverance of the saints. And it's April. So, we began that series, for those of you who remember back that far, by looking at the biblical data and by looking at two very different sets of texts. Let me remind you of those two sets of texts. The first set were passages that obviously teach conditionality for final salvation. They were passages that gave us admonitions to savingly persevere in faith and in good works. They were warning passages against apostasy or against not persevering in faith and or good works. Those were the warnings, the admonitions. The second group of texts were passages which obviously taught the unconditionality of God's preserving grace for those who are His. Those were texts that were promises, that were statements of fact that God indeed keeps all of those who are His unto the end, and they are finally saved. Now, it has been our desire throughout this whole series to do justice to both sets of texts and to deal honestly with the Bible and to deal truthfully with our own souls and the condition of our own faith. Now, that foundation led us to see that the Bible presents salvation as both already and not yet. There is an already dimension to our salvation which is complete, which is finished. There is a not yet aspect to our salvation which we have yet to inherit. It's pictured, and this is a biblical picture, of a race. You start the race, but there is indeed a finish line. The understanding of the tension of our salvation in terms of already or not yet is seen in clear perspective when we begin to realize that in general the admonitions and the warnings deal with the not yet and the promises deal with the already. To demonstrate the way in which the already and the not yet, the promises and the warnings work, we looked at the overcomer passages in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. After that, we then asked the very, very painful and yet very real question, what about those who drop out of the race? Then after that, we looked at the precious promise that those who are God's are kept by His power through faith. From there, we looked at the vital ingredient, the central vital ingredient to perseverance, which is the assurance of salvation. And then we looked at the vital ingredients of assurance. For the last number of weeks, we started to put the call to perseverance into shoe leather with the question, how then shall we persevere? We need to keep in the forefront of our minds as we ask that question, how then shall we persevere, that perseverance is nothing less than a fight for our faith. We must fight for our faith to be sustained and strengthened and nurtured. And that means that we have to do two things. One, we have to do everything within our power to eliminate that which threatens or weakens our faith. And two, we have to do everything within our power that we can do to cultivate a strong, growing, and obedient faith. From there, with that paradigm, we looked then at how the Word actually cultivates our faith, causes us to persevere, and how it's absolutely necessary for us to deal with our sins, which are the biggest threat to our faith. And we do that by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, it's occurred to me as we've been going through how then shall we persevere, that we could be in this particular part for a long time to come, because there are so many things that God has given us by His grace which are designed to cultivate and strengthen our faith. But we have Ephesians 5 to get back to. And so we're going to draw our series to a close today. And I want us to focus on two passages that teach us the vital necessity of Christian friendship and fellowship for our perseverance in the faith. The theme of this morning and then tonight for our Lord's Supper meditation, the theme is that our perseverance is a community project. And if we are to persevere unto the end and be finally saved, then we must be in the community of faith where Christian friendship and fellowship are means to our preservation. Let me say the theme for you again. Our perseverance is a community project. And if we are to persevere unto the end and be finally saved, we then must be in the community of faith where Christian friendship and fellowship are means of our preservation. And so we begin with the first point, which is without one another and the assembly of the saints, we will not persevere. Without one another and the assembly of the saints, we will not persevere. We need to realize that the attainment of final salvation, which of course is the goal of perseverance unto the end, rests on God's grace. But we also need to realize that God's grace uses means to keep us. One of the fundamental problems that evangelicals have had in dealing with this issue of eternal security, or can I lose my salvation, is that they end up separating the end from the means. Of course our salvation ultimately depends upon the free and sovereign grace of God alone. But the Bible also teaches us without equivocation that God's grace uses means to accomplish its end. Whenever the means are neglected, the end does not come to pass. Now, that may not sound very reformed to you, but biblically, we have to make that assertion. Now, somebody could be quick to say, but God's ends always come to pass. True enough. True enough. But we're not in the position of God. We don't sit where He sits. And so from our perspective, which is the perspective of the horizontal, we can affirm biblically that where the means are neglected, the end does not come to pass. Take your Bibles, keep your finger there in Hebrews 3, and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to show you how this works in a different arena and then bring it home to perseverance. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, let's back up to verse 8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." And then Paul says this, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." The Apostle Paul had felt the force and the weight of the truth that you cannot neglect the means if you're going to see the end come to fulfillment. He says, "I'm willing to suffer everything, and in fact, I do suffer all things." And we know the list of Paul's sufferings were great. We know that the litany of Paul's afflictions were numerous. And Paul says, "I endure all of that for the sake of the elect." Right there, we begin to realize that the Apostle Paul did not take the doctrine of election to some sort of devilishly illogical conclusion that says, "Well, listen, why am I in prison? God has His elect. If God has His elect, they're going to be saved no matter what happens. And so why do I have to suffer? Why can't I just write books? Why can't I just stay in a nice, safe little study and enjoy reading my Bible? Why do I have to go out and be beaten and imprisoned and near killed time and time and time again?" Because Paul says it is through that means that the elect chosen by God obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, "I cannot afford to neglect the means because I am determined to see the end." You have to lay hold of that in your theological perspective. And that what that means then is, yes, indeed, God is sovereign over all. Yes, indeed, God preserves His elect unto the very end. Yes, indeed, He will lose none of them. But all of that happens through means. Just like we would never say, "Well, if election is true, why evangelize? Why send missionaries?" So we shall not say, since preservation by God's grace is true, we can neglect the means. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. Because the grace that preserves us uses means to preserve us. Beloved, the very same reality is true when it comes to the means, the instruments of one another, the one another dynamic that we see in Scripture, and the assembly of the saints. And so I reiterate it again, without one another and the assembly of the saints, we will not persevere. Now right away, some witty person sitting in the congregation says, "Aha, hold on a second. What about if a plane was flying over the Pacific and crashed on a desert island and everybody died except one sole survivor, and as the sole survivor was rummaging through the wreckage, he found a Gideon Bible and was saved? Are you telling me that without Christian friendship and the community of faith, the assembly of the saints, that that person would not persevere?" All right. If you want to use such improbable circumstances, let me say this. In extraordinary circumstances, God will give extraordinary grace. But here's the fact. None of you have been in a plane crash, and none of you are sole survivors living on a desert island. And so God tells us that the ordinary means He uses to keep us from apostasy and in the way that leads to life are fellowship and Christian friendship. And we have to pay attention to the means that God says He uses. We neglect them to our own peril. Now, Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, begins this warning. The warning actually starts earlier, but here's where he really hones in, focuses in with a laser-like beam on the warning. He gives us a warning of a particular danger. Verse 12, take care, brethren. Watch out, brethren. Be aware, brethren. Be alert, brethren. Be on guard, brethren. Who is he addressing? Brethren. He is addressing the assembly of the saints. Now notice what he says, the warning of this danger. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God. As the writer to the Hebrews addresses his congregation, not through the pulpit, but through the pen, he recognizes that it was well within the realm of possibility that there would be some among his listeners, among his readers, who would be prone to an evil heart of unbelief. And that's why he gives the warning. The warning is absolutely irrelevant if there's no reality to it. If the writer to the Hebrews just simply assumed, hey, they're all God's elect, they're all God's children, they've all been baptized, they're all church members, no worries, then there would have been no warning. The warning is directed to the church. And shame on preachers who constantly, week in and week out, preach to their congregations as if everybody sitting under the sound of their voice is going to heaven for sure. It just ain't so. And it is the duty of the biblical writer, in this case, of preachers of God's Word in general, to drive home the possibility that there may be in any one of us, including this one, an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God. The connection in the passage is like this. A person begins to suffer from an evil heart of unbelief. By the way, that language ends up being rooted back into the story of Israel in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea when the 10 spies brought back an evil report of unbelief. Because they themselves had evil hearts of unbelief. And the writer is saying to us that if we fall prey to an evil heart of unbelief, then the next step is to fall away from the living God. Take the warning of that danger seriously. If we don't, we don't to our own peril. Now the remedy for it is very clear, verse 13. But, here's the remedy. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we're going to look at this one another element of encouragement a little later, but just notice the remedy. Watch out. Make sure there's not in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which apostatizes, but rather, here's the remedy. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, with the result that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For the writer to the Hebrews, sin was the biggest danger to those who professed faith. It wasn't the devil, it wasn't video games, it wasn't the internet or movies. The biggest threat to the saints was an evil heart of unbelief which had got to that point by being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The very fact that there is deceit involved shows that the person who ends up falling away from the living God is not necessarily aware completely of all that's going on inside of his or her heart. They are being deceived and hardened in the process that brings them to a point of an evil heart of unbelief, which then turns out for them falling away from the living God. But note the remedy. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. When we get to verse 14, we end up seeing one of the clearest connections in the New Testament between the already and the not yet. Here, as in every passage, grammar is everything. Verse 14, for, connection, conjunction. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There is an inherent grammatical logic and force to this statement. Notice it again carefully. For we have become partakers, that's a perfect tense verb, if we hold fast firm our assurance until the end. The four is absolutely critical. We have become partakers, that's the already, if we hold firm our assurance firm until the end, that's the not yet. What the writer is basically telling us is that the way to guarantee the already is to lay hold unto the end and attain the not yet. Do you see that? Verse 14, the logic is compelling. The way to guarantee you have become a partaker of Christ is to hold firm until the end. The way to guarantee the already is to make sure you persevere unto the end and achieve or attain the not yet. Both of those go together. For the writer to the Hebrews, there is absolutely no wiggle room for carnal Christianity, third circle Christians, nominal Christians, those who profess only. There's only one kind of Christian, and that's the kind that truly perseveres unto the end. Now, how does this happen? How do we become partakers the already if we hold fast firm until the end, the not yet? How does that happen? That happens if we don't fall away because of an evil heart of unbelief. Well, how do we avoid an evil heart of unbelief? Well, we need to avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see the logic and the connection of the passage. So how do we avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? In other words, how do we ultimately avoid the road to apostasy and stay on the road to life? And the text tells us, encourage one another. There is a progression in those who fall away that is preventable. There is a progression that can be stopped. We need to realize that each and every one of us have the seeds of unbelief in our own hearts. For each and every one of us, whether we are an elder, a deacon, a church member, a regular attender, old or young, doesn't make any difference. Each and every one of us have the seeds of unbelief still within our hearts. None of us are exempt. None of us are immune. Each and every one of us suffer from that. And every once in a while, those seeds begin to sprout. And if those seeds are allowed to sprout, they will choke out faith. They will fill our hearts with unbelief. They will cause us to fall away from the living God for whatever reason, you name it. All because of the subtle deceitfulness of sin which worms its way throughout when unbelief goes unchecked. The one another dynamic of verse 13. The one another dynamic of authentic Christian friendship is vital in our fight of faith and our perseverance unto the end. You can draw no other conclusion from Hebrews 3 12 to 14. Now, let's go from a scary passage to a scarier passage. Chapter 10. One of the men at prison on a Thursday night came up to me and said, "Pastor, I was listening to one of the tapes from your church, and you said that when you first read the book of Hebrews, it absolutely scared you to death." I've read the book of Hebrews and have done nothing but derive comfort from it. I said, "Brother, read it again with both eyes open, will you? You cannot help but to read this book and to realize that there are severe, scary warnings in this book. And here's one of them. Chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For my Bible, to my chagrin, puts a subheading right before verse 26. And you know what that makes it look like if you're just reading along and you don't necessarily stop and think that it's our editors that put these subheadings in there? It makes it look disjointed. It makes it look disconnected. But you need to read verse 25, and then when you get to verse 26 and you see "for," that connects it right back to verse 25. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, if that doesn't scare you, then there's something wrong with you. Verse 26 is frightening. If we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In verse 23, what we have is an exhortation to perseverance. Notice it very, very clearly. It is an exhortation. Let us hold fast. That's one of the writer to the Hebrews' perseverance words. Let us hold fast. Hold fast what? The confession of our hope, or the confession about our hope. That's what he's talking about. Our hope in Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life. Let us hold fast the confession about our hope without wavering. You hold it fast, you hold it firm, and then the writer gives us this marvelous statement, for he who promised is faithful. Here's why you can hold it fast. Here's why you don't need to shake in your boots. Here's why you don't need to be upset in your stomach day after day, wondering if you're finally going to make it to heaven. He who promised is faithful. So hold fast, firm until the end. Hold fast, persevere to the end, because the one who promised is faithful. After that exhortation to perseverance, the writer then gives us an exhortation to consider one another. A particular word that we have here for consider, the idea is to observe carefully, to look at with reflection, to consider, to contemplate. One lexicon says to consider or notice in a spiritual state, to fix the eye of the Spirit on. Now, verse 24 in the Greek ends up being somewhat awkward. New American Standard tries to fix it a little bit, but ends up then missing the nuance of verse 24. Because the text doesn't say, let us consider how. The Greek text says, let us consider one another. Considering how and considering one another are two different things. Let us consider one another, and then this is followed by a preposition of purpose, for the purpose of provoking each other to love and good deeds. This exhortation compels us to be concerned about each other's perseverance as well. You see it? Let us together, corporately, we, first person plural, let us hold fast, let us persevere. God's faithful, and let us consider one another for the purpose of stimulating or provoking one another to love and to good deeds. Now, we're going to come back to that statement. What does it mean to provoke each other? I mean, I can think how that might really be taken in a wrong way. Provoke each other. Spur each other. We'll come back to that. But notice clearly what the writer goes on to say. We are to do this for one another. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves. Hold fast, consider one another, and don't forsake the assembling together of yourself. To forsake, to abandon, to neglect, to leave behind, to desert. The assembly in this passage, the assembly is the church meeting, the local assembly which gathers for worship and for fellowship. Now, we could probably make a very strong case in light of chapter 3 and verse 13, which says, encourage one another how often? Day after day, daily, we could make a very good case that the assembly in New Testament apostolic times met more than just on the Lord's Day. You see that pattern in the book of Acts. In other words, this command, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, is more than just, hey, make sure you go to church on Sunday. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. And then the warning against a bad soul-endangering habit. Notice, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Then notice what he says. As is the habit of some. This is an amazing thing because we sometimes think that the early church, the apostolic church, New Testament Christianity was just this overflowing, vibrant, spirit-filled group of people that just lived like Jesus and did everything almost perfectly except for the Corinthians. And everybody else was really in step with the Spirit and everybody else was really doing good and everybody else was just, that's the ideal church. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, there are some who are cutting out on the assembly of the saints. There are some who are neglecting, who are absenting themselves from the assembly of the saints. Of course, the reasons we don't know exactly. We can deduce some causes from internal evidence. It seems that among those who at one time gathered and assembled together within this assembly or assemblies, it seems that some had been given over to indifference and apathy towards spiritual things. That's who the warning passage in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 is directed to. Those who had become indifferent and apathetic to the things of God. And so a person starts becoming apathetic or indifferent. I can live with it, without it. It's no big deal. I don't really need it. Maybe I'll just go a little less. Maybe I don't need to be there all the time. Blah, blah, blah. And so they start to become indifferent or apathetic in their forsaking or neglecting the assembly of the saints. There were others we know, especially from chapter 10, because of fear of persecution, stopped associating with Christ's people. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews actually can reflect back on an earlier time in their conversion, in their Christian life, where they gladly bore up with the persecution that they endured, but now were growing weary of it and were beginning to absent themselves or neglect the assembling of the saints. And so whether it's just pure spiritual laziness, apathy, indifference, or whether it was fear of persecution, there was an absenting of the assembly. For others, it could have been preoccupation with the things of life. Not too often does anybody stop going to church because they're persecuted, at least in our country. There may be some persecution by an unbelieving husband or something like that, but by and large, our problem in forsaking the assembly of the saints is not because of persecution. More often than not, it is because of indifference and spiritual apathy, and we don't care enough. On the other hand, we just simply let the world start to crowd out our spiritual priorities so that we become preoccupied with our jobs or with our families or with the things of this world or getting more or spending more or doing whatever. Whatever the cause, the writer does not qualify. He just simply says that we're not to be among those who now are in the habit of forsaking the assembling together of the saints. And then the writer here, just as he does in chapter 3, gives an exhortation to encouragement in light of the last day. Notice very clearly in verse 25, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, the writer is saying, listen, get a grip on things. Get a grip on the priorities of the spiritual life, because what's happening is time is moving on and the apathy, the indifference, the persecution, whatever the case, business, marriage, life, family, whatever it is, don't you understand that all of that, one of these days, will be insignificant? The day is approaching. The day is approaching. The day of God is approaching. The return of Christ is approaching. And that day will be the ultimate day. And the only thing that will have mattered is that you stood firm in the faith. On that day, it will not matter how prosperous your business was. On that day, it will not matter if you played 13 extra rounds of golf. On that day, it will not matter if you were able to take an early retirement and collect seashells. On that day, one thing's going to matter. That you stood firm in the faith. And so the writer says, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together because you see the day coming near. You should be encouraging each other. Strengthening each other. Building each other up in your most holy faith. And then we get to verse 26. I'm absolutely convinced that we have ended up pulling the teeth out of verses 24 and 25 because we've never followed through logically with the connection of verse 26. William Lane, in his excellent commentary on Hebrews, says, whatever the motivation, the writer regarded the desertion of the communal meetings as utterly serious. It threatened the corporate life of the congregation and almost certainly was a prelude to apostasy on the part of those who were separating themselves from the assembly. The neglect of worship and fellowship was symptomatic of a catastrophic failure to appreciate the significance of Christ's priestly ministry and the access to God that it has provided. We need to understand, forsaking the assembly is tantamount to forsaking Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 26, For if we go on sinning willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Where do we receive the truth? We receive the truth primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in the assembly of the saints. As the word is preached, as we speak truth to one another in love. And so this is where we receive the truth. And the writer is saying you can't forsake the assembly of yourselves together with the saints and not have it radically affect your spiritual life. Follow the logic of the passage. In forsaking the assembly, there ends up being willful, deliberate sinning that is going on in the life of the neglecter or the forsaker. In other words, the one who is neglecting or forsaking realizes that he's supposed to be there. He's supposed to be with the brethren. He's supposed to be under the ministry of the word. He's supposed to be in fellowship. He's supposed to be plugged in. That's where his life is. That's where he gets his life. And instead, he is forsaking or neglecting for whatever reason. And as he does it willfully. He does it deliberately. And he does it in a way in which he ends up saying, I not only forsake the assembly, I forsake the head of the assembly. You can't have the head without also having the body. You remember when Ruth was clinging tenaciously to Naomi? Do you remember her great statement of faith? Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not simply now related to the living head. We are now a part of His body. And we no more can forsake His body than we can sever the head from the body and just have the head. And so the writer is warning us against deliberately, willfully forsaking and neglecting the means of grace, the assembly of God's people, so that the willful, deliberate sinning that is in view here in verse 26 is actually a contempt for God, for Christ, for His Word, and for His people. And when one is forsaking the assembly, those actions speak louder than words. Beloved, do you understand that no matter what the excuse, no matter what the litany of woes that keep a person away from the assembly, no matter what complaints, they're hypocrites. They're this, they're that, they're this, they're that. And it's probably all true. But all of those things are mere excuses. And in reality, what is happening is that there is a contempt, not just for a group of people, but for everything that that group of people stands for and represents in this world. The idea of a person professing faith and yet not associating himself or herself with a local body is an unimaginable thing in the New Testament. In verse 26, the problem with willful, deliberate sinning, and listen carefully, is that it puts the offender outside of the realm of forgiveness. Now, I know that sounds absolutely shocking to some of you. That seems so far out from where, what you've always heard, but notice the passage, notice the verse. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what is the final clause? There is no longer a sacrifice for sins. Now, follow the logic. The idea of sinning willfully or deliberately, by the way, is rooted in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. And it is the idea of sinning with the high hand, sinning deliberately. And do you remember in the sacrificial ordinances given in those two books of Moses, do you remember what is repeatedly said about the one who sins deliberately, willfully, or with a high hand? No atonement shall be made. 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 And in fact, it's not just a matter of no atonement. It ends up being a matter of that one shall be cut off from his people. What the writer is doing in verse 26 is he's making the connection between the old covenant deliberate sin and the new covenant application of willfully rejecting Christ, his truth, and his people. Note the clause well. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Beloved, if you trace, using a good, reliable version of the Bible, the writer's argument from verses 23 to 26, you will see that you cannot forsake the assembly of Christ and then still hope to benefit from Christ. Look at verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been, by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's what the writer says a person is doing. when he is in willful, deliberate neglect of Christ and of his people. Now, without one another and the assembly of the saints, we will not persevere. More than that, if we neglect the one another dynamic and the assembly of Christ's people, we put ourselves in a perilous situation. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that if we so do that, we put ourselves outside of the covering of the new covenant. We put ourselves outside of soul-strengthening faith and the preserving ministry of Christ among and through His people. Forget, expunge from your minds these long-held, cherished, false teachings that say all I need to do is say the prayer, fill out the card, and no matter what happens, I'm going to heaven. Whether I go to church or not, whether I assemble with Christ's people or not, whether I pursue holiness or not, whether I persevere or not. That is a lie from the pit. And there are hundreds of thousands, probably millions, who have signed the card, wrote their name, or said somehow, I'm a Christian, however that came about in their own thinking, and they don't do anything that God says, they don't follow any of the means that God has given, and yet they go and they live their life in some sort of self-deluded, happy-go-lucky, spiritual state of insanity, and at the end of the day, what they end up finding out is they are outside of the pale of the covenant and outside of the pale through which God ordinarily and normally works. Ironically, we could preach this message in the 1560s, 1570s, 1580s, post-Reformation era, and everyone would have said amen and amen. Because they had an understanding of the role of the church in the life and the perseverance and the salvation of the saints. There are a few principles that we're going to conclude with this morning, and then tonight we'll get to happier things, how Christian friendship and fellowship work for our preservation and perseverance. The first principle is this, is that these truths coming from Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 debunk certain myths that are absolutely prevalent in our culture. The first myth, as articulated by Dr. Sam Storms, is this. Cultivating close, intimate friendship is for the weak and immature people who are emotionally needy. There are people that think like that. There are people that think, I don't need close friends. I don't need intimate Christian friendship. That's for the weak. That's for those that don't know doctrine. That's for those that haven't read the Institutes. It's a myth. There's a myth that says, I don't need to tell people my problems. I don't need to share my struggles with people. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I'll get to heaven all by myself. No, you won't. No, you won't. What we cherish and treasure in our culture as this thick, idolatrous individualism withers the soul and is anti-biblical. You isolate yourself, you insulate yourself, you cocoon yourself. We were talking a few Wednesday nights ago about how we live in a society where you barely don't even have to talk to anybody because you can go through a drive-thru and pick up your take-home and then go by and pick up your movie. Don't even have to go in there anymore now, too. They can just mail it to your house. You can go through a drive-thru there. And then you get into your neighborhood, the neighborhood where your people that are called neighbors live, and you drive up and you drive into your driveway and you push a little button and you go into the garage and all of a sudden, nobody has to say hi. Nobody has to say, how are you doing? We're completely isolated inside. Isolated and cocooned in our own comfortable little wonderland. And it's unbiblical. And it absolutely flies in the face of what the Bible calls us to, which is community. Now, the other myth is somewhat Christianized. It goes something like this. I don't need the church. All I need is Jesus. You know, Jesus and me, man, we got things worked out. problem is with that idea, I don't need the church. All I need is Jesus, is it ends up making you better than Jesus. Because even Jesus needed the close, intimate fellowship of the three and of the 12. Which, by the way, was the church. The second problem with that idea, I don't need the church, I've got Jesus, is the person who says that doesn't know where Jesus is. Jesus is explicitly manifest in a unique way in His church, which is His body. Beloved, we need Christian friendship and we need Christian fellowship. We need each other. If you want to call it some kind of codependency, call it whatever you want. We need each other. We need the church. And I will tell you, there is something in the heart of a true child of God that draws him to the assembly of Christ's people. Pastor Conrad Morrell writes, "It is the unvarying nature of those who are called by God to salvation to assemble together." They love to congregate. There's no exception to this rule. Governments may pass laws against it, and they break the law. Burn their meeting houses, they meet in barns. Torture them and put them to death, they meet in holes in the ground, under bridges, and in the woods. You can sooner prevent the rivers from flowing to the seas than stop the redeemed people of God from meeting together. If you fancy that you have a salvation, yet no longing to congregate with others who are only pilgrims and travelers through this world, then you have a Christianity that is alien to the Bible and to Christian history. The second principle is this. These passages help to establish a proper view of the church as the medium through which God communicates His grace. Now, follow me on this carefully, because this is my disclaimer. The Church of Rome has established itself as the guardian and dispenser of saving grace. And that's wrong. But all the way on the opposite end of the spectrum, the modern evangelical church has de-established itself from being anything important or significant in the lives of men. The reformers, following the Bible, understood that normally and ordinarily God works in and through the church, through her ministries, through her offices, through her members, through her ordinances, all through the Word for the salvation of the elect, which includes their perseverance. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that the life of the church is vital to the life of the Christian. The friendship and fellowship, not to mention other dimensions of church life, are guardrails to keep the saints from falling away. They are means by which God keeps His saints on the way that leads to life. Third and final principle. The teaching that emerges from Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 puts on all of us a responsibility before God by His grace to not only persevere ourselves, but also to help one another on our way to heaven. If Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 are true, and what that does is it puts on each and every professing child of God the responsibility not only for themselves to lay hold and hold fast, but also to be helping others within the community of faith to lay hold and to hold fast and to persevere. We have a responsibility not just for ourselves, but for our brothers and our sisters. The one who asks indignantly, "Am I my brother's keeper?" I will remind you, is of the seed of Cain. The answer is, of course we're our brother's keeper. Of course it's our responsibility. And tonight we're going to look at how we fulfill that responsibility. But beloved, we need to realize, we need to accept and to embrace that God has put upon us not only our responsibility to persevere by His grace, but also He has put on us the responsibility to help others persevere by His grace. That belongs to each and every one of us, not just the strong, not just the mighty, not just office holders, not just preachers, not just teachers, not just those who have an X amount of knowledge. That responsibility comes upon every one of us, and it absolutely compels us to begin to get outside of ourselves, to stop being carnally influenced by the spirit of this age, stop being the navel-gazing, narcissistic fanatics that we've become because we breathe in too much of the toxicity of our own environment, and it tells us to get out of ourselves and to help each other. That's the responsibility. Our perseverance is a community project. And if we're going to persevere unto the end and be saved, then we must be in the community of faith, where Christian friendship and fellowship are means of our preservation. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 demand it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would come by the power of Your Spirit and help us to lay hold of these things in a way that changes the way that we think about friendship and fellowship. Father, may we be held captive to Your holy word. May its precepts and principles weave themselves into our hearts so that we are a biblical people. And Father, as we talk to one another after church, as we speak to one another, as we spend time with each other today, Father, remind us that we are our brother's keeper. In Jesus' name, amen.